Good evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for each and every one that's attended this evening. May the Word of God be a source of great encouragement to each one. Father, even though we don't know each other after the flesh, and we only know each other in Christ, and that's a wonderful way to know one another, it is your intention that each one of us have Christ formed in us, Galatians 4:19. And so tonight we present our bodies for that purpose, that we might behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord and be changed. And you know, Father, how much we need to change, and you'll take care of the changes. All we do is change our mind, but changed into that image from glory to glory by the Lord who is the Spirit. Father, thank you for this supernatural life that is empowered by your Spirit and your Word, a life of pure grace by the Spirit of grace and the Word of your grace, which is able to build us up and reveal the inheritance that is ours among all those who are set apart ones. Bless the Word of God in Christ's name. Amen. Just for your benefit, those of you who didn't attend Sunday, I'm going to do some of the things I did on Sunday because you need an introduction. I've entitled the message, this is part two of the transfiguration of Jesus and us. That is J-E-S, capital U-S. And the reason I entitled it that is because all of us are hid with Christ inside of God. Those of us who believed in him are in union with him forever. Indissoluble, permanent union with him that cannot be broken. A union and a communion intended for us. Though everyone is in union with him by the baptism of the Spirit placed into that union, not everyone who is in union is in communion. And that's the purpose of the Word of God and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who has been given and sent to lead us and guide us into all categories of truth. That is reality, ultimate truth. The Word of God is the only source of ultimate truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So, the subject of transfiguration, not only of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John saw the metamorphosis, and that is the word that's used in the Greek, that comes from the Greek root metamorphao, which means a change, literally a change of nature versus a change of something that is outward, or a change of behavior, a change of nature versus a change of behavior. Like the butterfly starts out as a slug, a caterpillar, and goes into the cocoon and comes forth as a beautiful flying creature, one who was bound to the earth, tethered to the earth before, and, you know, a bug, as it were, something that's unattractive, unappealing, turns into this beautiful creature of flight, brightly colored creature of flight. That metamorphosis that the three disciples, the privileged spectators, witnessed that day on the Mount of Transfiguration was an unveiling of the deity of Jesus Christ, who he always was, and who he was and would be forever. That is, man, God and man. Two natures, sinless humanity, and undiminishable deity, united together in his unique person. That is, seamlessly welded together in his unique person. And so, by way of background and context, context is very important, the event of Jesus' transfiguration, which has immeasurably great importance for all of us, takes place exactly 1 year and 1 week from the crucifixion of Jesus and corresponds to the what we call Palm Sunday, only it's a year before Palm Sunday, where the people who wanted revolution and salvation from Rome gathered and cast palm branches and citron branches, that is, citrus branches, before Jesus, who came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, as was the tradition of one who was being declared and declaring himself to be king. Only in Jesus' case, not a political king or savior, but the king of righteousness and peace, you know, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, whose kingdom was not of this world, but rather was a kingdom that would be formed in this world with subjects who are in this world but not of it. As he says in his high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17, he says, Father, these being in the world are not of it. They don't follow the cues of the world and think with the world's thinking, which is the curious blend of human and satanic viewpoint, but rather they think with the mind of Christ by letting or allowing that mind to be in them. And so, Jesus was declaring himself to be king in Zechariah. He came humble and riding on a donkey. That was the tradition of those who were being declared king or declaring themselves to be king. But Jesus was not the kind of king they were looking for, not a political one or a savior from the tyranny of Rome. And his kingdom was not of this world, but rather was a kingdom that would be formed in this world, that would not at this time, as he told us, come with signs to be observed, but rather would be within the hearts of his subjects. He said, the kingdom of God is in your midst, which means, can be translated, within you, and it does mean that. What it also means is, the kingdom is in your midst. I'm in your midst. I'm the king of the kingdom, God's kingdom. And so, it would come without signs to be observed, and rather would be within the hearts of his subjects, where he ruled and reigned by his word, his decree. And that was the great issue of his kingdom. The great issue of any kingdom is the word or decree of the king. And those who believed in him were sons of God, subjects, but sons, subject sons of God by faith in him as God and Savior. That is, those who recognize his true identity as the God-man, Jesus Christ. Not a kingdom where rituals prevailed, like in Judaism, but wherein righteousness, peace, and joy by means of the Holy Spirit would prevail in Romans 14:17. Romans 14:17 says that the kingdom of God does not consist in eating or not eating foods, in drinking or not drinking wine. He says, but rather righteousness, that is, God's perfection worked out in us as he wills and works inside of us as we wait through faith by means of the Holy Spirit for the realization of that righteousness. That's how it works. It's supernatural. God does it. Unless he does it, he can't accept it. Because what man does is horribly insufficient. And man's righteousness is tainted in some way or another. Human righteousness is self-righteousness. And God does not accept self-righteousness. It is repugnant. It is completely rejected by him. Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of human good and evil, you know? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that equates good and evil, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Two sides of the same tree. Human good, using good whenever it is convenient to do so. And if you don't get what you want by good, then you revert to evil, to take what you want. That's Satan's policy right from the beginning. He steals, he kills, and he destroys. He lies through his, I was going to say through his teeth, but he doesn't have any because the lion of the tribe of Judah kicked him out at the cross. He roars and tries to drink down. He can't bite. He has to drink down those who he catches in his trap in 1 Timothy 2:21. And to do his will rather than the will of God. And he doesn't bother with unbelievers. He only goes after believers through very subtle devices. He's a tricky fella. And so you can't resist him in your own strength, you know that. But you resist him in the Lord's strength by the armor and armament of God. Not by, you can't fight spiritual battles with carnal weapons. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of thought fortresses. And imaginations. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In Luke 16:15, we are told that, Jesus said it, those things which are highly esteemed among men, you know, high things, things that people think are high and holy, are detestable to God. Therefore, like I said, that's a good test as to whether or not something is truly high and holy or, and good. If everybody's behind it, you can bet it's not. The things that are highly esteemed among the majority of people are not just unimpressive to God, but detestable to Him. That is, man by his own righteousness, attempting to gain or attain or maintain favor and blessing from God by his own works. When God has spent everything and paid a dear price to send the Son, who would provide salvation and all other things to those who only or merely believe, to those who believe in him as Savior for eternal life, and then afterwards those who continue to believe, hear and believe the Word of God. All other things, every promise, 7,000 of them in the Bible. How many do we know and use of the 7,000? Couple? Three? Four? 10? Not 7,000. There's 7,000 of them. And by them, your life can be a virtual Garden of Eden with 7,000 promises hanging on 66 trees. That is the 66 canonical books of the Bible. So peck them and eat them. And the many other things that God has done, giving us a complete spiritual provision. And the complete canon of the Word of God. And he's addressed every subject, vital subject, that is explained in the Word of God. That results in our real and lasting happiness. Jesus said, I came to that they might have life and have it overflowingly. That's what abundantly means, to have an overflowing life. Isn't that nice that he came to give us that? Have we taken advantage of what he came to give us? Probably not completely. But we shouldn't settle for anything less than that. I've determined not to settle for anything less than that. I want the full experience. I don't know about you, but I invite you to join me on this quest because it is a wild ride, to say the least. But it ends up with glory to glory. That's what it ends up with. It starts with glory, beholding the glory of the Lord. and having that same glory transfigure us. The glory that was seen in the transfiguration of Jesus to be seen in us. Not only do we see who He really is, but we see who we are in Him because of what He made us to be, what God made us to be in His Son, Jesus Christ. Sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, with the highest position of all humanity, hid with Christ inside of God, crucified together with Him, buried with Him, raised with Him, ascended with Him, and seated with Him, seated together with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and made complete in Him. And you say, well, I sure don't feel that way, or it doesn't seem that way to me. That's because you haven't believed what God said. Because, see, the Word of God and the truth of God's Word is animated and activated in the believing. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hearing it and mixing or uniting faith with it. Then you will experience it by and by. That is, as you continue in the Word. See, what happens is believers don't continue. They peel off at some point. They peel off just short of experiencing the realities of the Word of God. Perhaps a week short, perhaps a day short, perhaps an hour short of entering in. So I can tell you this. If you keep on plugging, God will do what you could never do in a million years, that is, bring the fullness of that truth into personal reality inside your soul. And when He does, you will actually have what the Word of God promises, joy inexpressible and full of glory. What's God's will for you? That you would be happy as God is in terms of sharing His happiness. He wants to share His happiness with us. That's a very simple objective, isn't it? That's what He wants us to have. That's why we're here on the earth. It's the Word of God when found in its true form and eaten that becomes the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. Jeremiah said it in 15:16. I gave you Luke 16:15. This is Jeremiah 15:16. He says, I found your words and I ate them. What does it mean to eat the Word of God? It means to take it in, to chew it, to swallow it, and to let it nourish the soul body. That's the analogy, the eating analogy. Everybody eats, good people and bad people eat. It's a matter of grace. Pure grace. God enables that to occur. The Holy Spirit does it inside of you. You know, when you eat food, you do choose to eat it, don't you? I say, pick up the golden fork of faith and eat it. Eat the food. Eat it all. And it will become the joy and the rejoicing of your heart. And you will have the result that God has promised, which is joy inexpressible and full of glory. He said, I found your words and I ate them and they became unto me the joy, that is the inner happiness, and the rejoicing, the outward expression of happiness, that is the overflow of the Word. He says in Malachi 3, he says, test me in these things and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing too great for you to contain. You know what that means, don't you? David said the same thing in Psalm 23. He said, my cup overflows. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it overflowingly. See, the overflow of His life in you is the impact that changes everything for you in time and for eternity and impacts many others. That is, in your family, in your community, in your nation, in your generation, and in future generations, even reaching to impact the ancient angelic struggle. in terms of demonstrating the grace of God as a spectacle, a theatron, a theater for men and for angels to behold, to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, to the praise of God's grace. And so, that comes by transfiguration. Not only do we see who Jesus is in all reality, but we see who we are in Him based upon what God has done for us and who He says we are, which indeed is true, because He cannot lie or exaggerate or take back anything that He has declared or said. And so, that's the great issue of your life, whether you believe God's word or not. Not whether you understand it all, because who does? Who can understand that infinite mind that belongs to Him? Who has known the mind of the Lord that He might counsel Him or be His advisor? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, but we have the mind of Christ. And then, of course, in Philippians 2:5, the Apostle Paul says, let this mind, thinking and attitude, be in you. Be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So what is the ingredient that takes it from the page onto into the fleshly tablets of the heart? Believing it, that's all. And it's animated and activated in the believing. It's retained and available, not for application. That means you would apply it in a very clinical way to something. No. In transfiguration. That you would think the thoughts of Christ, choose the things of Christ, and do the things that Jesus Christ did in the days of His humanity, according to 1 John 4:17, just as He is, so are we in this world. Yeah, you know why? Because He was here in a corporeal human body, but He left and sent back His Spirit to raise up a corporate body, which is the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all of us all the way up with all that He is. Because of all that He has done in Ephesians 1:23. And so, that transfiguration occurs only one way. And it's found in Romans 12:2, where it says, where the Apostle Paul says, I urgently implore you, my brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you would present, peristomy, it means publicly, personally, and really, that means take your body somewhere. That's the church or wherever the word of God is proclaimed. He says, present yourself publicly, personally, bodily, for the renovation of your mind as a living sacrifice. You already died and are raised from the dead now. Your life is a living sacrifice, and all you do is present your body parts to Him so that He might use them as weapons or instruments of righteousness. He says, this is holy and well-pleasing in the sight of God. Here's your life. There's your life. There's your Christian spiritual life. Presenting your body. That's all you do. As a living sacrifice. And what's the cross? What's your cross? Your cross is learning about the cross and staring at it until you're cross-eyed. See what happened to you when Christ died on the cross. That's your cross. Not your troubles and your temptations and your trials. That's not your cross. Your cross is His cross in you that crosses you out. You stare at it until you're cross-eyed. That means you see everything through the cross. Everything. Because the cross is X marks the spot in the and takes the central position in all of human history, where everything was accomplished, where all things were finished. The law was finished in terms of its jurisdiction, fulfilled completely, and paid off by Christ, and the work of redemption was complete. We were purchased, all of us, every human being in potential, from the slave market of sin. And God the Father was propitiated, which means satisfied in terms of His inviolable righteousness and His inflexible justice by the payment of Jesus Christ. And what you receive is a package of grace that lacks nothing that you need, that lacks no thing that you will ever need. It is complete. And then He gives it to us in 24-hour packets so that each day has a provision of grace. And we find grace to help by accessing heaven for it. That is the throne of grace, which is open 24/7, 365. And we have access there to receive grace and mercy for the alleviation of suffering. Grace is a provision for life, and mercy for the alleviation of suffering any time and every time we need it. And that He promises to give us. He'll never leave you or forsake you. So you might as well just trust in Him, because without faith it's impossible to please Him. And by faith, we are well-pleasing to Him. That's all He asks us to do. See, if somebody came to you, one of your children or a relative or a friend, and says, "I don't believe a word you say," you wouldn't have much communion with them, would you? If they called you a liar every time you turned around, and all men are liars, there's no question about it. Even the ones that think they're not are. They lie in some way or another. White lies, gray lies, black lies, you know. David said, "All men are liars. I said in my haste, all men are liars." He said, "I was conceived in iniquity and came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies." And the Word of God says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And it's not nice to lie. It's not good to lie. But everybody does in some way or another. They either project some image of themselves that they're not, or think of themselves in terms of, you know, some elevated idea of who they are, idea of their importance, etc., etc. And we don't do that. We can't do that. We evaluate ourselves based upon the Word of God and what God has said about us. And if you don't do that, it's tantamount to calling Him a liar. That's the point I've been making all along. Don't say, "Well, this verse really doesn't mean what it says." Yes, it does. God always says what He means and means what He says. You can take the plain meaning and declaration of the statements of God's Word to the bank, because that's how He sees you. And you go, "Well, how could He? Because I do this and that." You know what? Take your eyes off you and look at Jesus Christ, the only perfect man that ever lived, and you will understand and see why God the Father looks upon you with favor because of your union with Him, by nothing more than believing in His Son. That honors God more than anything that you could ever do in terms of activities or works of any kind. And that's what He's after, not anything else. And it's through that beholding and believing that we are transfigured. Back to Romans 12:2, it says that the presentation of our bodies is holy. God considers it holy and is well-pleasing in His sight. And it says, then it says, stop being pressed into the mold of this world. Now, it's not talking about anything outward. It's talking about the way the world thinks. Receiving the maxims and concepts of religion that are circulating through the atmosphere in this world. You know, ritualism and dead traditionalism and Pentecostalism and all of those things that have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. That's worldly thinking. Religion is the epitome of worldliness. Not immorality or, you know, people being good or trying to be good or being law-abiding citizens. That's not worldliness. Worldliness is religion. It's man by his own efforts attempting to gain favor, blessing, or salvation from God. That's all. That's worldliness. And you can take every religion in the world, and they all do the same thing. You know, by obeying rules, they think they're going to please God or attain something from him. That's not Christianity. Christianity is God seeking and saving man through the finished work of Christ, seeking and saving the lost. That's what he does. You can't find God. God's not lost. You are, and he found you. Nobody finds him. There's none that seek after God. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you think that you chose me?" He says, "You didn't choose me. I chose you to go and bear fruit." That's what he chose us for, to go and bear fruit. How do you bear fruit? Your part is to prepare the soil of your heart and to take your body to a place where the seed can be sown or planted in good soil so that you might produce 30, 60, and 100-fold. Not of your deeds or fruit, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit loving her 8 children. In the list in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love is the category, and all of the others are subcategories or characteristics of agape, which is God's love. Love includes peace, joy, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, faithfulness, and self-mastery. And there is no law that can produce those things. In other words, by obeying laws, you can't produce those things, those virtues. Those are heavenly virtues. They're the very virtues of Jesus Christ that come by the Word and the Spirit of God. By the gift of righteousness, being converted into the fruit of righteousness, cultivated into the fruit of righteousness, so that you might have his love and eventually love him with his love, because his love is perfect love and yours is not. Ours is not. Ours is sentimental. Ours is conditional. Ours is fickle, changes, vacillates, is certainly not anything other than personal, not universal, and always seeks something that is attractive to one or has some advantage for you. God's isn't that way. His doesn't depend on the loveliness or the attractiveness of its object, but only on the virtue of its subject. That's all. And God is, as to his essence, and in contradistinction to every other person or being in the universe, love. He is love. Can't be said about anyone else. God is love. Jesus Christ is God, and therefore Jesus Christ is love. The one who loved me and gave himself for me. It's that love that transfigures us. That's what we behold. We look, we believe, we receive his love, and it's the Holy Spirit through difficulties and our need for him that sheds the love of God abroad. Ekeo means pours it out, lavishes it, overflows that love into our hearts so that he might overflow us with it and it might touch many others. It might overflow to the many. Yeah, that's what it's about. That transfiguration. So Jesus Christ in his kingdom, it was not one that was talked about only, but rather, it was one that was demonstrated by great power. That's 1 Corinthians 4:20. It says, the kingdom of God is not in talk only. Anybody can talk a good game, and many do. But it's not about talk, it's about power. That's what it's about. And you say, then why do you talk about it so much? Well, that's my job. I am lips, teeth, and a tongue in the body of Christ. That's all. And just like some of you are hands and feet and a wallet or whatever. You know, people have different gifts. Some people have gifts of giving. When I say a wallet, I'm not talking about, you know, not asking for money. please. In case you don't already know that, we don't talk about that here. God does that. He motivates people individually to do that. And it's been marvelous what he's done here. I mean, truly it has, with a handful of people. Just marvelous. Thank you, Father, for those things. But everyone has their own role, their own place. And it's not about talk. It's not about big words. It's not about lofty concepts. It's about very plain speaking about the things that are the very issues of your life in time and for all eternity. And the, I'm trying to think of the verse from Proverbs. It says that the issues of the tongue are the issues of life and death, and they are. But it's not about talking, it's not about words, it's about power. You know, like the power that raised us from the dead, even as it did Jesus Christ. In Romans 1:18, the same power, invested into the Word of God. The power that will transfigure you and me, just as it did Jesus Christ that day and raised Him from the dead. So, it says in 1 Corinthians 4:20, it says that the kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power. So it is not a kingdom, His kingdom, on the earth, not established through military conquest, by the use of carnal weapons, but one fought for with weapons of war, mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds and the casting down of imaginations and high-minded religious notions from the enemies, that is, those who oppose all that is holy. And there are many that do, among humans and demons that oppose God's purpose in the earth. Not by an agenda of revolution, but by a brilliant revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. He is the King, and it is about knowing Him, who He really is, that revelation of His transfiguration, and your transfiguration, that is the transfiguration of your personality, that is matches the royalty bestowed on each one who enters into the kingdom by faith in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Yahweh Himself, Jesus Christ. Everywhere you see Yahweh in the Old Testament, it's translated the Lord, and it's referring to one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our passage that we'll get to in the next couple of sessions, and we're introducing right now, by way of background and context, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as they call it, B-O-O-T-H-S, Booths, celebrated the wilderness wanderings of Israel, wherein they dwelt in tents for 40 years, and were saved, provided for, and protected by God. They were saved from the cruel bondage of Egypt, that is, which typifies slavery to sin and death, provided for by God, who gave them water from the rock and manna from heaven for 40 years. It's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, it says, the rock that followed them, from which they received continuous water, was Christ. And He said of Himself in John chapter 6, I am the true bread that came down from heaven, He said. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. But I am the true bread. If anyone eats my flesh and drinks my blood, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink, He said, he will have life in himself. That's by one bite and one drink. And then by continuously eating and drinking, have communion. Union by one bite, communion by continuous eating and drinking. That is internalizing the truth of His person. That it's all about Him. Not about something, but about someone. So, what time do we have? Oh, we are just flying along. Okay. So, this takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles and celebrated the wilderness wanderings of Israel, where they dwelt in tents. So what they did every year for 7 days, the feast lasted 7 days, is they built booths. And they went to them. They didn't live in them. They didn't leave home, but they would go out, and this was all symbolically to represent those things of living under the care and provision of God in the wilderness for 40 years. And so they were also protected, and they were protected in the wilderness, if you'll recall, by the pillar of fire by day and the cloud of glory by night, both representing Christ as well. Exodus 13:21 says, "And the Lord, Yahweh," that's Christ. You know, it gives you a real perspective to see the one who was doing all these things, the one represented by all these things, is the person we know as Jesus Christ before his incarnation, before he came into human history. It says, "And the Lord Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in the pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So the real celebration behind the ritual is due to the presence of Christ in their midst, that is in this Feast of Tabernacles. The presence of Christ is the issue, and not the tents that they lived in or dwelt in, who alone is the salvation, provision, and protection, as well as the direction, that is, the guidance and reality for the people of God. Not just then, but now also. More so by the Holy Spirit that indwells us. They didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit. We do, those of us who live on the finished work side of history after all was accomplished by God. It required that before the Holy Spirit could indwell us. So this 7 day annual feast involved the symbolic leaving home of every Israeli family seen in the building of a booth and the carrying of citron, which is citrus, palm, and willow branches, commemorating the much more care of God that delivered them safely through the wilderness back into the land flowing or overflowing with milk and honey, the land promised to true Israel, that is, believing Israel, that is, all who are related to God by faith in Jesus Christ. It was always that way. They believed prospectively, looking ahead to his coming, the promise of his coming. We look back to an event in human history and believe retrospectively for eternal salvation. But salvation is salvation, and that's how salvation is received and gained in all of the eras of human history. Romans 2:28, the Apostle Paul says, "For one is not a Jew who is one outwardly." That's a very interesting. I wondered about that verse for years. All of a sudden, I got it. And I'm going to explain these things over the next week, so please stay tuned, because these things are very, very important. I told you Pastor Rick Knapp is teaching these things as well, and some of the things he said just spurred my mind to go here and to see these things for myself. As soon as I heard them, I knew they were right. They were fantastic. And they'll be controversial, I assure you of that. And why should we be afraid of men, any of us? The Lord is the one who helps, delivers, and preserves us, and has given us a message, not a message that everybody likes. Nope, that's not how he does things. You know, he says, "Woe unto you if all men speak well of you." That means you're selling out somewhere, here or there, or everywhere, as the case may be. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." That means somebody that is a Jew by race and has the outward mark of circumcision. Neither is that circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. I don't have to tell you what circumcision is. You know what that is. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is performed on the heart by the Spirit of God and not by the letter, not according to the law, not a physical act or operation on the body, but a spiritual operation on the heart. In Colossians 2:11, it is the removal of the body of the flesh by the cutting off of Christ that rendered final judgment upon sin's effect on the body so that the Holy Spirit could live inside of us. If we were still sinful or had sin in every cell of our bodies, he couldn't indwell us. Because the Word of God does not say or imply that the Holy Spirit creates in our sinful bodies a holy temple for the indwelling of Christ, the Shekinah glory. It doesn't say that. I don't know who came up with that, but that is not right. Your body was cleansed so that the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and the Spirit of the Son could indwell you permanently and fill you moment by moment. That is, as we give him control of our souls. That's what he did. That's real circumcision. And that makes you a people of God. Those who were not a people of God are now a people of God. That is Gentiles and Jews. There are no more Jews. There are no more Gentiles. There's lost people and saved people. That's all there is. Sorry. It eradicated all distinctions. That is part and parcel of the mystery. That is the revealed secret. That Jews and Gentiles, there would be no difference between them. They would be amalgamated, melded and amalgamated into the body of Christ, to be body parts of His, to be the corporate body of Christ, indwelt by His Spirit, that Christ might manifest Himself right through these mortal bodies, these bodies subject of to death. That's the whole purpose. By transfiguration, metamorpho, so that you dirty little caterpillars, us, all of us, creepy little caterpillars, can become beautiful, colorful, you know, colored with the many tints of God's grace, gifted by the Holy Spirit as He sees fit, building one another up in our most holy faith, edifying one another, loving one another, even as Christ loved us, and by this all men knowing that we are His disciples, being those who are buried with Him, crucified, buried, raised, ascended, and seated together with Him in the heavenlies. Brand new creatures. Not like the old at all. Not even recognizable. Before, not recognized by God. Now recognized by God. Before, recognized by people and not recognized by God. Now, not recognized by people, but recognized by God absolutely. He knows you and sees you. The Lord knows those who are His. He marks you with a seal. That seal is the Holy Spirit of promise. So then he says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is in the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and whose exaltation is not from men, because men don't know who we are. John says it in 1 John 3. He says, what manner of exotic love is this, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us. The world's not going to say, oh, you're a Christian, I can see that. You're a son of God. They'll never recognize you as one. But God does, and that's all that matters. He says, whose exaltation is not out from men, by man, or because of that which man does, but out from God, by and because of that which God has done in and through the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man. So consider the implications of this very important verse, that is Romans 2:28 and 29. That's a good one to look at this week. and which defines what a true Jew is. Then take it to Ephesians 2:13-20, where we are shown what God has done to eradicate all racial distinctions, and then take it to Philippians 3:3, where we find the conclusion. I'm not going to tell you what it is. Look it up yourself. I'll give it to you one more time. Romans 2:28-29, and Ephesians 2:13-20, and then Philippians 3:3. You make up your own mind. Look at other passages too. Look at your references and cross references and those type of things. By now you should be teachers, every one of us. But some need to be taught all over again the rudiments. They want to know about confession of sins and rebound before the message and all those things that, you know, those are baby things. And if you don't know that by now, if you don't practice those things, if those aren't spiritual habits by now, then, you know, they certainly need to be. By now, he says to the Hebrews, by now you should all be teachers, but you have need for someone to teach you all over again. John says you don't need men to teach you. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, we are to be those who are God-taught. That's theodidactoi. Just as the Word of God is God-breathed, we're to be God-taught. And it's just a privilege to gather together. It's not something that is a message of a man in a little place like this isn't something that's going to save you or save your soul in time, but receiving the deeply implanted Word will save your soul. I guarantee it, because it's God doing it. Not Scott, God. I can't do anything except talk endlessly. So, Philippians 3:3 is the conclusion. So, look that up for yourself. These things, as I mentioned, are things that Rick Knapp is teaching and that I am compelled to study and teach as well. Things that have been mistaught until now, that must be retaught going forward. So stay tuned for the next weeks, months, and years. We're still talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, which sets up Matthew 17, the Transfiguration, which is the contextual setting. Context is so important, indispensably so, in understanding the Word of God, getting the big picture. Every facet of Judaistic ritual worship finds its true meaning in the person of Christ, and by it, all among believing Israel might have, that is, by the rituals of Judaism, a sense of anticipation toward the person and coming of Christ, who would leave his heavenly home and walk the earth as a homeless man. What? A homeless man? Yeah. He said it himself. He said, the birds have nests and the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Does that mean he didn't stay places and sleep places? And yeah, like in the midst of a storm on a pillow, sound asleep, and the disciples woke him up so he could calm the storm. And they came up with the right conclusion. They said, what manner of person is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, he was God and man. So, all of these things were to teach them and to create a sense, a heightened sense, of anticipation for his coming. And we'll see in the Transfiguration that it was in this way that Moses and Elijah, who we will see in a moment or see next time, most likely, on the Holy Mount, served as types of Jesus in this and many other ways in the Old Testament. They were all types, all pictures, all profiles of some aspect of who he would be. He, being the unique one, is beyond all comparison. That is, God the Son, self-existent God from all eternity, who became the uniquely born human and divine Son of God in human history, Jesus Christ, Ho Logos, to Theu, that is the eternal Word of God, who was with God and was God, in John 1:1-2. who would tabernacle, John's talking about the same thing, who would tabernacle among us, that is skinao, which is the word for tabernacle, not that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It means dwelt in a tent or tabernacled among us. That is, pitch his tent of skin among us, because all tents in the ancient world were made out of skin. Later on, they were made out of different materials, but skin was implied. Everyone understanding what John was inferring, since primitive tents were made of skin. Here, John must have had the transfiguration in view. He certainly did. And which he was eyewitness to. You know, it was Peter, James, and John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Who else could it be? Except Peter, James, and John. Nobody else. That's who it was. And as is the case with all foreshadowings of Christ in the Old Testament, the pictures and types are incomplete and inadequate. All of them are. And of themselves, they are incomplete and inadequate to reveal that which can only be fully disclosed in the person of Christ, in whom all of the shadows flee away as the spotlight shines on only one, that is Christ, who for 33 and a half years would stand center stage in human history as the soma, that is the body and substance of all reality. Song of Solomon 4:6. And we'll close with a couple of these things. We got 2 minutes or so. He says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. That's what I'm waiting for. That's what we should all be waiting for the shadows to flee away. That is, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. What's frankincense and myrrh? The gifts that were laid at the infant Jesus' feet by the wise men when they caught up with him. They weren't there right after his birth. It was sometime after that. And those were burial spices. And ointments, expensive ones. So he's going to go to the cross and look at the cross until he smells the myrrh and frankincense that was offered there. The fragrant aroma of Christ's sacrifice. Yes, for all, but for each one personally and individually. So what do you say? Is that the greatest thing that anyone ever did for you? It is, whether you know it or not. And if you're not convinced of that, think about it. Say, God, show me these things in all reality so that I might align my soul and my mind and my will with yours. You will be so happy that you did. That happiness will set in almost right away. And you will learn all kinds of wonderful things that you have not known or seen yet. Our life is supposed to be a continuous revelation, and instead, we grumble and complain and make it a continuous revolution. We revolt against all the things in the plan of God, because we don't fully understand it. That's because apart from His Word and His Spirit, we're dumb as a fence post, all of us. Without the filling of the Spirit, we have no continuous understanding and no spirit of revelation into the realities of God and God's Word. And we don't know who He is, so how can we know who we are in Him? Well, that's the story of the Transfiguration. Transfiguration, I'll finish with this, is used of Jesus Christ in Matthew 17, Mark 9. You can look at these in advance. You really should begin to read these for yourself, because that'll give you a frame of reference for the things that are going to be taught and expounded in the next several months, because I'm going to stick with this until the Holy Spirit says, move on. Could be a short time, could be a long time, who knows? That's his prerogative. But it's Matthew 17, 1 to 5. It is Mark chapter 9. I don't have the references right in front of me. Look in Mark chapter 9. You'll see the transfiguration. And Luke chapter 9. The transfiguration of Jesus. Each one has some information that the other doesn't have in recounting that event. And so, it is in these things that we see who Christ really is, and then we can really appreciate what he did on the cross just a year and a week later. He was not going to be a political savior. They would cry out, "Give us Barabbas," who was the revolutionary against Rome. Jesus came to bring his agenda of peace and God's vindication, not man's revolution against human tyranny. And therefore, what we call the Sermon on the Mount was not for the millennium only, but for the entire duration of human history in the church age, the agenda of Jesus Christ, which is an agenda of peace. That's why Paul carries that same message forward in Romans chapter 12, in terms of thinking of ourselves, being lowly minded, and preferring one another above ourselves, and not resisting the powers that be, because they don't bear the sword in vain. Jesus said, if a Roman soldier smacks you in the face, turn your other cheek. That's what he was saying to them. He wasn't saying, this is something that's going to happen for the thousand-year reign that I'm coming on. He didn't talk about thousand-year reigns of anything. He did mention those in the later chapters of Matthew and other places. That wasn't what it was for. It was for those people there, so that they might know that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with weapons of war, but weapons that are carnal, but weapons that are mighty through God and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. He tells Timothy, pray for all men in authority so that you might live a peaceable life. Those who have governmental authority and law enforcement authority, so that you might have a peaceable life and have the ability to learn the Word of God, and so that the gospel can go forth. Because that's how this kingdom is advanced. By the message of good news from those who are filled to overflowing. Let's pray. Father, thank you.